Right, well, we're off. But just before I do start, I suppose I'd like to remind folk that next week there'll be no Bible study because we're off for the weekend. And equally, there is a spare message, if that's the right word, in the post. And it'll be up on the website later in the week for those of you who want something to do whilst we're away. Right, we've been going through the book of Revelation for quite a while now. I forgot which number this is. This is probably number six or something, I'm being told. And what we did thus far is that we've tended to pursue the story flow in a sort of chronological order. So there were seven seals, which were sealing this particular scroll that Jesus had, and we opened them one by one. The white horse and so on and so forth came to the seventh seal and discovered it comprised seven trumpets. And we looked at the trumpets one by one by one, discovered that the seventh trumpet includes the seven plagues. And we went through those, I think, last week, one by one by one. Took the story as far as Jesus returning to the earth after the seven plagues and capturing the beast, the false prophet. They were then tossed into the lake of fire, and the armies that were opposing Jesus were sort of dissolved or melted. And that was a story flow that we followed thus far. But to follow the story flow, we had to jump over several chapters, which are, in a sense, inset chapters. And we're not going to go back and fill in some of those gaps. The inset chapters are there, in a sense, to add additional detail, as sometimes, if you like, to almost go back in time and bring the events elsewhere up to date. The inset chapters don't necessarily follow the exact chronology, which is why we jumped over them. And as we get through the inset chapters, you'll see why many of them are, in a sense, you pause from the narrative, and John discusses other issues, things like the beast and so on, brings the history from the past right up to today's date, and then it plugs in to the chronology. Now let's turn to chapter 6, which is the six seals. We're not going through them in detail, but it'll bring us into chapter 7, which we skipped over before, and which is, at least a large part of it, appears to be an inset into the story flow. So Revelation chapter 6, we have the first six of the seven seals. The first seal opened, and this white horse came galloping out, which we saw was deception, very probably the final deceiver who deceives the whole world in the very end of times. Then after that, out came a fiery red horse, fairly easy to interpret. That's a horse picturing war. We saw the rider had a great sword, picturing weapons of mass destruction and similar. Then after that came forth a black horse, which appears to picture famine and so on. Then the fourth horse, making up the famous four horsemen of the apocalypse, or as some people say, the Acropolis, which is somewhere else entirely. And you have the fourth horse, which was the sickly green, pale, yucky horse. And that horse we identified as representing major death from epidemics, pestilences, things of that nature. And either that fourth horse in isolation or the entirety of the first four horses brings the death total on our planet to about one-fourth of the Earth's population, which is, about 1.5 billion. And that's a minimum, because that could well just be the fourth horse, in which case, if you add in the people who die from the famines and the great wars, I don't know, you could be up to 2 or 2.5 or 3 billion, or anyway, it's pretty destructive. Then we came to the fifth seal in verse 9 of chapter 6, and there we saw being pictured a yet future martyrdom. Here were the saints, figuratively speaking, because they're sleeping in their graves. How long before you avenge us, O eternal God? And they're told, no, 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 wait a while longer until your fellow servants and your brethren would be killed as you were. And that's not a pleasant prospect, but it says that there will be in these end times a martyrdom of people on and because of the Word of God and their testimony. And the Church of God has always believed that that martyrdom is linked to the Great Tribulation against the people of modern-day Israel. So America, Canada, South Africa, Australia, so on, the United Kingdom, pretty grim. And then we move to the sixth seal, which was in verse 12 of chapter 6, which was the heavenly signs. So we saw that the story was tribulation, heavenly signs, and then the great day of God's wrath, verse 17. When the sixth seal is opened, verse 17 of chapter 6 says, "For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" So at the end of the opening of the sixth seal, we have these dramatic heavenly signs, and we come to the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. And so it's tribulation, heavenly signs, day of the Lord, and we saw that several places in Joel and in Matthew 24. A point Mr. Armstrong took considerable time to explain, because the world, the sort of evangelical world, doesn't really seem to see that. Mr. Armstrong made it very plain that the great tribulation and the martyrdom is Satan's wrath. Whereas, after the heavenly signs, when we come to the day of the Lord, that is God's wrath on a God-defying world. And then we saw the seven trumpets and so on and so forth. Okay, that brings us up then to chapter 7 of Book of Revelation. And chapter 7 is, it seems, in to some extent, an inset, not necessarily all of it. But chapter 7 is far from clear, regrettably, because there are a number of interpretations or understandings. Mr. Armstrong had more than one view of what the events and the people in Revelation 7 meant, and others among the Church of God have got various views. So I think what we'll do today is at least cover off two or three of the main views and to see what we make of it. I think you understand, or you ought to, that Bible study doesn't mean you just read through a book of the Bible. That's not Bible study. That might be Bible reading, but Bible study implies that there's a certain amount of work involved. When you were at school, if you can remember that far back, and you were doing, you know, geography or history, you at times, if you were doing it properly, had to study. That meant you would read over and over and over again. You would make notes. You would concentrate. You would quiz yourself or your buddies, and you would put some hard work in so that when you came to examination time, you had at least a fair chance of passing your exam. You wouldn't just read about the Stuarts or the Tudors or the American Civil War and read it once and say, "Well, that's it. I know about the American Civil War." No, you don't. It takes hard work. Memorize individuals, memorize the dates, memorize battles, memorize all the various things that took place. That's called study. So if we're going to understand the book of Revelation, there is a bit of work involved. And of course, that's largely up to you and me to do that. Our weekly studies are no more than just going over an outline, the basics, adding a bit of color and meat here and there, but study requires hard work. And chapter 7 reveals how difficult it can be, because there's no way at this stage that I think we can guarantee a complete and perfect understanding of these events here. We can certainly look at an outline of two or three options. Some you will find quite persuasive and some you won't. But as the old saying is, you pay your money and you take your chance. Right, chapter 7, verse 1. "After these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels, to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, 'Do not harm the earth, the sea, all the trees till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. Now, there are four angels here poised to blow. And they're told, not yet, stop, do not blow, do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees just yet. And I think we know from chapter 8 that the first four trumpets, which are blown by four angels, are going to cause great destruction upon the earth, the trees, and the sea. The first trumpet in verse 7 talks about hail and fire destroying trees, and all green grass was burned up. The second trumpet, the third trumpet, the fourth trumpet are all destructive of the earth and its atmosphere. So before the first four trumpets blow, causing a lot of anguish, a lot of destruction, a lot of damage, the first four angels are told, halt, stop, and delay. That something has got to happen first. And they're told, don't blow until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. So the questions are going to be, well, what is this? What is the sealing? And what are the next group of people, which we'll get to momentarily. But in terms of the sealing, what does it mean to be sealed by God? Does the term sealing, being sealed, occur elsewhere in the Bible? That gives us at least an indication or an outline. The answer is yes, it does. And so let's turn first of all to Ephesians chapter 1. Because clearly what's happening here is that individuals who are sealed are not going to be harmed. So therefore it sounds like a good thing to be sealed. Ephesians 1 verse 11, cutting into the context a little bit, in whom also we, the redeemed, have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ, we are the first, you and I, those called in the church ages are the first to be called, the first to trust. That's why we're called the first fruits. If you remember the meaning of Pentecost, it is the day of first fruits, and God's harvest comes in two parts, it appears. The first to be called, the first to respond, the first to go God's way, the first to be resurrected are the first harvest, the first fruits. And then later on, in the holy days, we picture it by essentially tabernacles and the last great day. We have those who are called in the millennium and afterwards, which is a huge latter-day harvest. But verse 12, you and I are among those who first trusted in Christ, should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So you and I, according to this verse here, have been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Excuse me. Which it says is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory, which is Paul with these gigantic sentences and making life very complicated at times. But essentially you can see here that the Holy Spirit does seal you and me. And provided we continue to possess the Holy Spirit, it is the guarantee of our inheritance when our bodies are changed and we are fully redeemed. So the Holy Spirit in our minds, I can use the term I think in our foreheads, because the forehead pictures where your mind is. So the Holy Spirit of promise is what seals us, you and I, at the moment. Does that mean that's what it refers to exactly in Revelation 7? Not exactly, but I think we can get a hint here, a clue here, that being sealed has to do, or is linked in some way, to God's Spirit in our minds, that Spirit of promise, which will guarantee that we are in God's kingdom, God's family, provided, of course, that we don't turn away and lose that Spirit. if we turn away and lose that spirit, we're guaranteed to go somewhere else, which we don't want to be there. Okay, let's turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4 and verse 30. Paul says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by which you were sealed for the day of redemption." So, if you now have God's Holy Spirit, then we have been sealed for the day of redemption. When is the day of redemption? Well, it's broadly when the trumpet blows. The seventh trumpet blows, the dead in Christ shall rise, and those of us who remain and are alive and who still have the Spirit will be raised up too. So the Holy Spirit of God seals you and me. It identifies you and me to God. It is a seal. It's a sort of a mark almost. It's a sign upon us. You and I are sealed. It's almost like with a, you know, a signet ring. You get the wax and you get the ring and you, you know, warm up the wax and you can press the signet ring in and leave a seal there, a mark there, an identifying mark there. You and I have been sealed by God's Spirit for the day of our redemption. And whilst at the moment people can fall away, and I think a number have indeed fallen away to their eternal peril, hopefully you and I will endure unto the end. And if we do with God's Spirit, then we'll be sealed completely. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, 2 Corinthians and chapter 1. And we'll look down to verse 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21. Verse 21. "Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a deposit." So God has sealed those who are the called, those who are the first fruits, sealed by God's Spirit. And, you know, God's Spirit does something to us. We sometimes, perhaps too often, tend not to have any real recognition of the power of God's Spirit, or what it does if you have Christ's. If you have the Spirit of God, you are Christ's and heirs. If you don't have the Spirit of God, then you aren't. God's Spirit in somebody makes that person very different. They are begotten. They are a part of God's family in an embryo stage, but they are a begotten son or daughter of the living God. That Spirit in their minds, in their foreheads, you could say, does identify them and does seal them. And provided they don't walk away and lose that Spirit, they will be in the kingdom of God. They will be there at the blowing of the seventh trumpet. So being sealed, it does imply being converted, receiving God's Spirit. And if we look to Revelation chapter 14 for a moment, we're going to be talking about the 144,000 in a few minutes, because they are the ones who are being sealed. But just notice chapter 14, where the 144,000 are described again, and we'll get there in a few weeks. But notice verse 1. "Then I looked and behold, excuse me, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 having his father's name written on their foreheads." So putting two and two together, and hopefully not getting, you know, four and three quarters, being sealed with God's Spirit begets you as God's son, and God then becomes obviously our father. So if you have God's Spirit, then you have God the Father's name written on your forehead. Of course, you can't see it, but that's true. If you are begotten by God the Father, then obviously God the Father is your Father. And the Spirit in you means that you have actually got the Father's name written on your forehead. If we turn back to Ezekiel chapter 8, we can find a sort of mysterious scripture that may fit in here. Ezekiel and chapter 8, because you can't see this spirit, you can't see the Father's name on your forehead. Perhaps angels can. Certainly God can. And maybe the demons can. Sets you apart, you see. God's Spirit. Revelation, Ezekiel chapter 8. And we're looking here at a prophecy of some grim times to come. But we'll pick up the story in verse 17. And this is talking of the Lord, said to Ezekiel, "Have you seen this, O son of man? Is it a trivial thing to the house of Judah to commit the abominations which they commit here? For they have filled the land with violence. Then they have returned to provoke me to anger. Indeed, they put the branch to their nose." Because nowadays we put, you know, your thumb to our nose and waggle our fingers. So we want to insult somebody, offend somebody. And God's saying, that's what they're doing to me. The house of Judah, they're just putting their thumb to the nose and waggling it. They're insulting me. Therefore, verse 18, "I also will act in fury. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, I will not hear them." So God sets out to cause, quite a few problems. And moving on to chapter 9. "Then he called out in my hearing with a loud voice, saying, 'Let those who have charge over the city draw near, each with a deadly weapon or destroying weapon in his hand.' And suddenly, six men came from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with his battle axe in his hand." So God's going to wreak wrath and devastation upon these people. And he's calling out, six angels with a battle axe, a weapon of destruction. But before they are let loose, something happens. "One man among them was clothed with linen and had a writer's inkhorn at his side," which obviously, there's ink in an inkhorn, and you'd require a pen to dip in it. "They went in and stood beside the bronze altar. Now the glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the cherub, where it had been, to the threshold of the temple. And he called to the man clothed with linen, who had the writer's inkhorn at his side, and said, and the Lord said to him, 'Go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it.'" So there are abominations taking place in Jerusalem. Jerusalem could picture the church. That's been done before. Spiritually, Jerusalem pictures the church, or it's the capital of Judah and pictures the Jewish nation and, by extension, the nations of Israel too. And God's about to cause destruction, devastation and death. But before that happens, he says, "I want you, a special angel, to go among the people with your ink, your inkhorn and your pen, and put a mark on the foreheads of those who are troubled, who are, sighing and crying, who are praying to me, who are upset by all these troubles, who really are on my side. They're not part of all this that's happening. They're disgusted by it, offended by it, and they're crying and sighing and looking for things to get better. For those men and women, go through and mark them." They could say, perhaps set a seal on them. Verse 5, "To the others he said, 'My hearing,'" this is the other angels with the battle axes, "'go after him through the city and kill. Do not let your eye spare, nor have any pity. Utterly slay old and young men, maidens and little children and women, but do not come near anyone on whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary.'" So they began with the elders who were before the temple. Then he said to them, "Defile the temple and fill the courts with the slain. Go out." And they went out and killed in the city. And I know we've often applied that to the church of God today, that destruction may start actually at the church for those that are not sighing and crying. But the interesting thing there is that before destruction starts, God identifies and marks or seals those who are to be protected. And that is what we broadly see back in Revelation. So let's turn back to Revelation chapter 7. So what we've done so far is look at just the first few verses where these first angels who are about to blow the first four trumpets are told, stop, delay, hold on. We have first got to seal the servants of our God on their foreheads. And it does look from other scriptures that the sealing has to do with God's Spirit. And of course, as I've mentioned several times now, at some point in our lives we could walk away from God and His Spirit and lose it. This implies that there's coming a time just before the trumpets blow when all those who've got God's Spirit are, if you like, sealed finally. It's got to that point where they are now guaranteed. And the sealing appears to have something to do with God making that final identification on those that He is now convinced that He can seal, because having got this far in their lives, if you like, it's clear. It's beyond dispute. There is no ambiguity. These people, at this stage, they are there. They are guaranteed to go through. And moving on to verse 4, we start to see an interesting number, which creates lots of debate and dispute among God's people, has done for a number of years. And it's possible that verses 4 through 8 are actually an insight. The first three verses definitely follow on from the sixth seal. Sixth seal opens, heavenly signs. The seventh seal is about to open. It comprises seven trumpets, but quickly, before the trumpets blow, let's seal these servants of our God. Done, job finished. The question is, okay, how many were sealed and over how long? Verse 4 may be an insight. It'll become clearer as we carry on. I heard the number of those who were sealed. Now, sealed then, or those who are sealed in totality? I'll explain that a bit later. I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. 144,000, one of those mysterious numbers that causes lots of excitement. Verse 5, of the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 were sealed. Gad, 12,000. Asher, 12,000. Naphtali, 12,000. Manasseh, 12,000. Simeon, 12,000. Levi, 12,000. Issachar, 12,000. Zebulun, 12,000. Joseph, 12,000. Benjamin, 12,000. Making, obviously, 12 times 12,000. 144,000 were sealed. And we know, looking through those there, that they are the names of the sons of Jacob, of Israel, other than, of course, there's one tribe missing. You can't find the tribe of Dan in there. What happened to Dan? Equally, if Dan's missing, how come there's still 12? Well, the answer is, if you look down the list, you can see Manasseh in there in verse 6. And equally in verse 8 you can see Joseph. No, because Joseph had two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. So Manasseh seems to have replaced Dan. Equally, Joseph has got, really in a sense, two bites of the cherry, because Joseph and Manasseh is Joseph's son. So it's not quite the normal grouping of 12 tribes. And equally, the order is not the normal order either. Judah wasn't the firstborn, and when you had the tribes of Israel all camped around the tabernacle in the wilderness, they weren't camped in this order. So there's a question mark over, well, first of all, who are these, and secondly, why are they organized in this particular sequence when it has apparently no relation to the rest of the Bible? What's going on here? And over the years, God's church and so on has had a number of different sort of views as to what, you know, these various people are. To start with, I'll let you know what two or three of the views are, then we'll dig into it a bit more. But initially, Mr. Herbert Armstrong had a fairly sort of black and white view of this particular portion of Revelation. Going back to his earlier writings, way back in the 1950s or thereabouts, such as the Book of Revelation Unveiled at Last, that was one of his main books about the Book of Revelation, Mr. Armstrong says, quote, "This prophecy is plain and means just what it says. 144,000 of the 12 tribes of Israel, 12,000 of each tribe." In other words, Mr. Armstrong believed then, he didn't maintain this view till his death, but in those early days he said, yeah, categorically, quite plain, it's 12,000 from each of the tribes of Israel. Literally true. So whereas Reuben, we believe, is probably the nation of France, this implies that there'll be 12,000 of France who'll be converted or sealed or something. Likewise, you've got tribes here picturing Norway or Switzerland, and of those, 12,000 are going to be somehow converted and sealed. That's Mr. Armstrong's early view. Mr. Garnet Ted Armstrong, he maintained that view more or less. Mr. Ted Armstrong taught that the 144,000 and these 12 tribes were, quote, "the repentant Israelites who've lived through the horrors of World War III. They are refugees, captives, slaves who've repented at the heavenly signs." Mr. Ted Armstrong then said, well, what's happened here is that as the Great Tribulation has taken place, and as the beast powers have launched attacks on America and Britain and so on, as these people have been made captive, treated as slaves, tortured, and seen the heavenly signs, many, many have come to realize that they were in the error. They remember hearing things in the past on the World Tomorrow broadcast or the Plain Truth, whatever, and they have belatedly, having come through the tribulation, repented. But only, apparently, 12,000 from each of these tribes. So Mr. Ted Armstrong took them as being literally 12,000 Jews who would repent in the tribulation, 12,000 Frenchmen, and so on. Very similar to Mr. Armstrong's original sort of view. In latter times, if you've been around the Philadelphia Church of God at all, I know that a number of you have, well, Mr. Gerald Ray Flurry taught something different. A quotation from Malachi's message as follows. "After 2.5 years of the tribulation, and just prior to the beginning of the day of the Lord, all of the 144,000 will have been sealed by God's Holy Spirit at the time of their death." So Mr. Flurry teaches that the 144,000 are all martyred. They all die, and their sealing takes place as they die, on the basis that once you're dead, you're not going to fall away. So assuming that you were going God's way at the time that you were martyred, then you're definitely going to stay that way. He continues, these are the Laodiceans. The Laodiceans have to prove themselves by dying for God. So Mr. Flurry says that these 144,000 are the Laodiceans. They are church members who were not good enough, strong enough to go to the place of safety. They were left behind, if I can use that expression, and they've all been put to death now. Of course, it gets a bit confusing, because I think at one point he related that to the 10 foolish virgins, and you know, 5 were cast out and 5 made it. And so I think he was implying at one point that at the very end there'd be 288,000 church members, with 50% giving up entirely and 50%, you know, securing their salvation by death. It's hard to imagine how you could have 288,000 sort of church members in this day and age. So that's interesting, but Mr. Flurry there doesn't identify the 12 groups with 12 literal tribes. He says these are all just Laodiceans. Now, Mr. Herbert Armstrong, in his latter years, had a different view of the 144,000. first heard this at the Feast of Tabernacles when we were in Norway, so I think that was the very early 1980s. And the minister, 1982, just before our son was born, the minister stood up, or a minister stood up and was preaching, and he said, because Mr. Armstrong teaches that the 144,000 are the church, the worldwide church of God. And I thought, hang on, I've never heard that before. I thought they're all tribes of Israel. So after he was finished, I went up to a sort of quiet word and just said, look, I'm amazed, dumbfounded about what you said there. Does Mr. Herbert Armstrong teach that this is the church? I thought it was 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. He said, oh, well, yeah, I'm surprised you're surprised. He said it quite a lot. And in fact, he did. I heard it probably 1983, I think, because Mr. Armstrong said, and I'll quote, this was from one of his messages, in a matter of months, our number will reach 144,000. The 144,000 are members of the worldwide Church of God and their unbaptized children. So whereas Mr. Armstrong initially felt they were 12,000 from each of the physical 12 tribes of Israel, in his latter years he saw them as representing the Church of God. In particular, the worldwide Church of God and even their unbaptized children. I suppose Mr. Armstrong was looking around the numbers and thinking, well, we've got about 98,000 baptized, and we've got children that attend services, and altogether, when we get to feast time, we're up around the 150,000 mark or something like that. So I guess he simply said, well, this must be the church. In one sense, he may be right. In another sense, he's obviously very wrong, because it's not the worldwide Church of God today, is it? And there's no way that today you would say that the worldwide Church of God has 144,000 people going God's way. I doubt if it's got, well, maybe it's got a few somehow that are hanging in there, but it's certainly the worldwide Church of God today is nothing like Mr. Armstrong thought it would be. I doubt if there's more than a scattering of very odd people left in there holding to the truth. I was on the website yesterday evening of the British Worldwide Church of God. I do this because I like to self-flagellate and punish myself over just how bad things can get in the Church of God. I should really give it up. But the Watford Church of God, the Worldwide Church of God, Watford congregation, that's down towards London direction, very close to where the Ambassador College campus used to be. The Watford congregation of the Church of God is inviting people to attend this Easter weekend in March 20th through 23rd. Now this year, unusually, Easter is a month before Passover and Unleavened Bread. Usually they fall the same sort of week, quite often. But this year, Easter is right by the spring equinox. Easter is on Sunday, the 23rd of March, whereas Passover, Unleavened Bread, is a good month later. So what the Worldwide Church of God is doing is inviting people to come to the Lord's Supper, including food washing, on Thursday, the 20th of March. That's 1 month before Passover. And also inviting people to come to a resurrection service on Easter Sunday, the 23rd of March, to be held in Brickett Wood, which is where Ambassador College campus used to be. It's not in the campus they're holding it, it's in a Church of England church or hall, St. Stephen's Church in Brickett Wood, England, for the Worldwide Church of God Easter weekend. Come to our resurrection service. I mean, really. So Mr. Armstrong wasn't quite right when he said that this group represents the worldwide Church of God and their unbaptized brethren. I suppose he was looking for signs that the end was closer, but I don't think that was it. So if you look at this 144,000, there are a number of views. Like we said, Mr. Ted Armstrong thinks it's the repentant Israelites, 12 tribes other than Dan. And I think the idea is that Dan, because they are largely represented by the Irish, they are highly superstitious and highly Catholic, are just sort of excluded. The sort of Baptist, evangelical, rapture type churches out there in the world, particularly in the southern parts of the USA, they tend to think these are all 144,000 Jews who are converted to Christianity, because they don't understand that not all Israelites are Jews. They can't quite read Judah 12,000, Issachar 12,000, Zebulun 12,000, Joseph 12,000. To most folk in these evangelical churches, this is 144,000 Jews. Well, no, not quite. Gerald Flurry says it's the dead Laodiceans. Every last one of them, dead. They're sealed in death. Doesn't seem quite right. But a growing number of people in the churches of God, I won't name them, but a significant number, say that, well, we believe the 144,000 actually is it is God's church. Like Mr. Armstrong said, it is God's church, but it's not the worldwide church of God. It is the totality of God's people, right down through the ages, from the Garden of Eden to the seventh trumpet blowing, meaning that there's only 144,000 in total in the first resurrection. There's only 144,000 in total in God's kingdom who are resurrected saints. And if that is the case, and it's quite plausible, but if that is the case, then you and I make up people in a very small number. That makes you probably and possibly more special than you might have thought. If out of all the billions who've ever lived, there's only 144,000 going into the kingdom of God as resurrected saints in the first resurrection, only 144,000 making up the bride of Christ over all the thousands of years, then you are one person in 144,000. But you might say, well, hang on, that can't make sense. First of all, surely there'd be millions by now that God's called and worked with over the generations. Sure, there must be millions and millions and millions, so that can't be right. And then secondly, well, what about the fact that there's 12,000 from Judah and 12,000 from Issachar and Zebulun and Naphtali and so on? What does that mean? And I can't guarantee the correct answers here. I'm just giving you the sort of options that are relatively popular among God's people. But in terms of whether or not the numbers are too small, and whether or not, you know, God's people would number into the millions at the resurrection, because maybe that's what you think, certainly what I used to think, that over the years that multiple millions must have been called, or perhaps never really thought through in detail, but is 144,000 too small? Is it likely that over the generations that God has actually called with and worked with, and millions and millions and millions have held fast? So is 144,000 far too small a number? Well, I don't know, is the honest answer. But if you think about it, two or three things might suggest that it's not perhaps as far-fetched as it looks. If you think of the first 4,000 years up until Jesus' first visit to this earth as a man, so I'm talking the days of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, King David, Moses, Elijah, the prophets, right up to Jesus coming to the earth. In that 4,000 years, which is a large chunk of the earth's history, how many were called? Well, again, we don't know for sure, but I believe, since the tree of life was cut off for all that time until Jesus came, until Pentecost arrived, the very first giving of the Spirit at Pentecost, that the numbers called were probably no more than just a few dozen. Don't know exactly, but I guess something like maybe 30, 40, maybe 50 in the entirety of the 4,000 years, because mankind was cut off. The way to the tree of life, to God's Spirit, was not available until Jesus came and poured out the Spirit after his ascension to heaven. So in all those thousands of years, no more than just a very few, a couple of three dozen, four dozen, Mr. Armstrong says in his book, Mystery of the Ages, hardback, page 122, he says, heading, salvation closed off. And this is a message that we look at, hopefully, on Pentecost every year. You know, the Holy Spirit came on that day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, with a great rushing sound like a mighty wind and tongues of fire. It was an amazing day. But it was the first time in 4,000 years that God's Spirit was available to a number of people all at once. So carrying on, salvation closed off, Mr. Armstrong writes, upon Adam's making this fateful and fatal decision, God closed off the tree of life from the world sired by Adam for 6,000 years. So it's still, in that sense, closed off. He continues, that is, except in the case of chosen prophets for the writing of the Bible and of the church, God called out of this world by Jesus Christ. But even Jesus said plainly, no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. So Mr. Armstrong says here in other places that the only people who had God's Spirit in the Old Testament were the prophets. And because God required them to contribute the scriptures for our learning and admonition today, they are part of the foundation of the temple, the prophets of old. Moses, definitely. Enoch, definitely. Elijah, definitely. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, definitely, definitely, definitely. And a few others, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Isaiah, all of those, but count them up. King David was a prophet as well as a king. Count them up. You can't get much more than sort of 20, 30, 40. So for 4,000 years, how many would make up the sealed of God, the first fruits of God? 50, Tomside? Oh, okay, what about since then? What about since that Pentecost when God's Spirit was poured out on 3,000 who were baptized that first day? How many since then? Don't know. I don't know the answer to that. But I don't think it would be that many. Christ referred to his little flock. We know that Paul said in Galatians, how quickly you are turned away from the truth. He wrote elsewhere that all of those in Asia have turned away from me. John the Apostle wrote that Diotrephes throws the true believers out of the church. The Ephesus era, remember, Revelation 2, had lost their first love. So how many were called and how many stayed the course? Don't know, but I suspect the number is probably a lot smaller than we think. And let's take, for example, a period that we can relate to, the last 50, 60 years. And not many of us have been around the church at the time, but yeah, a good number of us have been in the Church of God for 20 years, 25 years, 30 years. We know the stories of previous years. I think we can understand the last 50 or 60 years since Mr. Herbert Armstrong sort of came on the scene. How many over that period? Now, I would think that probably Mr. Armstrong's period at the helm was perhaps the busiest, most comprehensive, most thorough preaching of the gospel of the kingdom of God ever. Because in olden times, people like James and John and Peter, they had to get around in the back of a donkey or a camel and speak to small groups in people's houses and so on. Come along to the 1930s, 40s, 50s, what did we get? Radio, TV, publishing big time. If you think of the radio Church of God of the 30s, 40s, 50s, maybe 60s, Mr. Armstrong said, I believe it's correct, that the Radio Church of God was the biggest purchaser of radio time on the face of this earth for many, many years. There were times when, particularly in America, I guess, you could hear the World Tomorrow broadcast several times a day. If you're a truck driver driving around various estates, you'd hear it in the morning, in the evening, afternoon. And so the World Tomorrow broadcast blanketed North America, many other countries, for decades. Millions and millions and millions heard it. What about the TV? At the time of Mr. Armstrong's death, the World Tomorrow broadcast was on 400 TV stations, powerful TV stations, blanketing many countries. What about the plain truth? Again, at the time of Mr. Armstrong's death, that was something like about 7 or 8 million per month, read by usually 1, 2, 2.5 people, whatever. So reaching monthly, potentially, 12 to 15 million people. Has there been a time ever in the history of the church when God's work was so powerful? Mr. Armstrong flying from country to country by aeroplane, whereas the early apostles went by donkey. I don't think there's been a time ever that God's work has been so powerful, so blanketed planet Earth. And yet, just how many were called in our day and age? Well, 1950, which isn't that far back, the Feast of Tabernacles up in Oregon had a total of 100 in attendance, including children. So the 30s and the 40s up to 1950 produced less than 100 baptized members. By Mr. Armstrong's death, as it peaked in the mid-80s, there were about 98,000 baptized. Were they all truly converted? Have they all stayed the course? Well, you know the answer to that. Of course they haven't. So even here in the end of the sort of 20th century, with the most powerful broadcasting work perhaps ever on the face of the earth, we had about 98,000 members peak, and it didn't take more than 5 minutes for about two-thirds of them to disappear. Today, if you count out the United Church of God, a Living Church of God, Philadelphia Church of God, Eternal Church of God, and you name it, Church of God, you get something like about 30 or 40,000 attending, of which, let's face it, not all are baptized, and not all that are baptized are probably converted. So how many have you got today then? 20,000? 25,000? Well, if that's the biggest number ever, since 2,000 years ago, would 144,000 in total be a million miles off the mark? Answer is, I don't know, but it sounds like it's not possibly that far off. Let's look at a few curious scriptures that sort of tie into this. Deuteronomy chapter 33. Deuteronomy chapter 33. And picking up in verse 1. Now this is the blessing with which Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel before his death. He said, "The Eternal came from Sinai and dawned on them from Seir. He shone forth from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000s of saints. From his right hand came a fiery law for them." So a bit of a mysterious prophecy here from Moses. But he says, here comes the Lord, and this is picturing returning in power and glory, and appears to be talking of the end time, as we'll see in a moment. But it says that the Lord comes with 10,000s of saints. Well, 144,000 is just about 14 10,000s. Fits in quite nicely. And Moses could have written as many as the sand of the seashore, as many of the stars of heaven, if he wanted a really big number. But he says 10,000s. Not suggesting a massive amount. Let's turn to Jude, verse 14 and 15. So back almost to the book of Revelation. The book before is the book of Jude. Let's read verses 14 and 15. And Jude is quoting from one of the righteous men of old, one of the relatively few, Mr. Enoch, verse 14. "Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied," I guess he was a prophet then, "about these men also saying," so we've been talking about wicked men in earlier verses, so Enoch had prophesied about what's going to happen to these wicked men, and Jude says, "Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men," these wicked men also saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against them." So that pretty much appears to be the end time. Looks like Jesus returning with his saints to put down opposition and bring peace to the earth. But according to Enoch, according to Jude, who backs it up, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints. 144,000 is in that sort of order. You might think, well, maybe only a select few come with with Jesus. Maybe others are somewhere else. Well, it doesn't look that way. First letter of Thessalonians, and chapter 3. Starting in verse 12, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 12. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. So, if Christ is coming with all his saints, and it's 10,000s of saints, maybe, I'm not saying for sure, because I'm leaving it slightly up in the air. I think as with most prophecy, you can get an outline. You can have a sort of perhaps a blurred view of what's happening. You see through a glass darkly. So we have to leave some room for greater revelation to occur as time passes. But certainly, it's possible that the 144,000 mentioned here are indeed, as Mr. Armstrong said, the church. But really the church across all the ages, rather than just the worldwide Church of God of Philadelphia era. Again, if we turn to Revelation 14, we were here earlier, let's just repeat, because it may help to clarify this. Revelation 14, which describes 144,000 again. Verse 1 says, as we read earlier, "Then I looked and behold a Lamb," talking of Jesus, "standing on Mount Zion, and with him," with the Lamb, 144,000, having his Father's name written on their foreheads. Verse 4. "These are the ones who are not defiled with women, for they are virgins," that is spiritual. "These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb." How many first fruits are there? 144,000? In which case, this is their first fruits. This is the whole church throughout all the eras, numbering 144,000. So the numbers, I don't think, are a problem. It doesn't look like God's people have ever been particularly numerous, and those who have held fast, run the course well, may well be a number that's a lot smaller than we once upon a time thought. Now back to Revelation chapter 7, and we've got 12 tribes of 12,000 apiece. And now 12 and 12,000 are numbers that do appear quite frequently. 12 in particular is a number that's all over the book of Revelation. We'll get to Revelation 21 in a few weeks or a few months, whatever. But when we do get there, and we won't jump there now, otherwise we'll never get anywhere. But when we get to Revelation 21, which is 12 backwards, we'll find that there are, in the New Jerusalem, there are 12 gates. There are 12 angels, one at each gate. There are 12 foundations of the city, each with the name of the 12 apostles. The walls are 12,000 furlongs long. The gates are made of 12 pearls. There are 12 precious stones forming the foundations. And there are 12 apostles, one over each tribe. So 12s and 12s and 12s and 12,000s are pretty popular. The numbers are there for a reason. Question mark that then is, well, hang on. It does mention tribes of Israel here. It says there are 12,000 from Judah and Reuben and Gad and Asher and so on. What does that mean? Well, there's a way to look at that, which is, first of all, that anybody who is called becomes a spiritual Israelite. Let's turn to Galatians chapter 3. So if these do indeed represent the church in its entirety throughout all ages, then let's look and just see if we can understand these 12 tribes, what they might represent. Galatians chapter 3. And let's start in verse 27. "For as many of you," and the Galatians included many Gentiles, "for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, You could say neither Israelite nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free, neither male nor female. If you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So if you are Christ's, and whether you're a Greek or a Russian or a Pole or whatever, then you are Abraham's seed. You are brought into the family of Abraham. You become of Abraham's lineage. And you're an heir according to the promise. It's not us and them. Once you are in Christ, you are made a descendant in God's eyes of Abraham, who was the grandfather, of course, of Israel oblique Jacob. Let's turn to Galatians chapter 6 and reading verses 15 and 16. Galatians 6 verse 15. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation. Doesn't matter, you know, whether you are a Gentile background or an Israelite background or of the particular tribe of Judah, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any relevance if you're in Christ Jesus. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. God's church, made up of Gentiles and a few Jews and Israelites, is the Israel of God. Never mind the Israel of the Old Testament, the physical Israel and the physical tribes, the people of God, whether they're Spanish, Moroccan, Chinese, Indian, or, you know, Canadian, American, Brits, and so on, they are the Israel of God. So the church is spiritual Israel. It's the Israel of God. If it's Israel of God, it would be made up in the sense of the tribes, because Israel is made up of 12 tribes. So the Israel of God is made up of, you know, 12 tribes somehow, making up the church of God. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, and beginning in verse 2. Ephesians chapter 2 and beginning in verse 11. Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you, Gentiles, were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. At that time, you see, you were cut off. You had no connection whatsoever to the Israel of God. But now, verse 13, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been made near by the blood of Christ. Verse 19, now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, and you're members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a habitation of God in the Spirit. Jew, Greek, Russian, Polish, whatever. One temple, one building, joined together. So when you get back to the story of the 12 tribes mentioned there in chapter 7, if you are in God's church, you are part of the Israel of God. And the question, I guess, then would be, well, is there some sort of reason for mentioning these 12 tribes at this point? You know, what does it mean? That is an interesting possibility here, which is, I mentioned earlier, the 12 tribes aren't mentioned in any sort of normal sequence. It doesn't start at the firstborn and carry on. These aren't the order in which the tribes used to camp around the tabernacle in ancient times. So is there a reason, you know, for mentioning these tribes at all? And the answer is, well, of course, the names of the tribes have all got meanings. The word Judah, for example, is obviously a Hebrew word, but the word Judah means thank or praise. The word Reuben means see a son or see a nation. The word Gad means a troop or overcome, and so on. So all of these names in Hebrew have got meanings, key meanings. And if you put the meanings in instead of the names, so in other words, when you get to Judah, you put in praise God, then this is what you get. So this is reading the 12 names one by one, but replacing the names by the meanings in Hebrew. And I'm told to wait for a moment, somebody gets comfortable. So this is a possibility. It might be, in other words, another part of God's word that is coded. So you've got these 12 names here for a reason. If it's talking about the church of God over the generations, numbering 144,000 in totality, how would you identify the church of God? They've been through trouble and difficulty, but they've overcome, aren't they? They're overcomers. And this is what the names mean when you translate them. Praise God. See a nation which has overcome. Happy their struggle has been removed. Hearing the trumpet, they will be joined together. He will bring them a reward to dwell with me, in addition to the son of the right hand. A bit disjointed, because obviously this is a sort of coded rather than a nice long piece of narrative, but I'll do that again. And just, if you can pick it up over the telephone hookup, just think how this sort of, in a sense, almost describes God's people. Praise God, see a nation which has overcome. Happy their struggle has been removed. Hearing the trumpet, they will be joined together. He will bring them a reward to dwell with me, in addition to the son of the right hand. So it's putting a lot of things together there, but it does look entirely plausible that in chapter 7 of Revelation that we've got 144,000 all being spiritual Israelites, with a coded message talking about how they are the nation of God who has overcome and are now joined with Jesus Christ, the Son of God's right hand, at his return. Not guaranteeing that's what it means, but it's interesting. Right, moving on then to, oops, time's running away again. Moving on to verse, so that, in other words, 144,000 is talking really, it appears, of God's people for all time. The ceiling is of those who are still alive at the end. Clearly many, many of God's people have been sealed in death as they died, either normally in their beds or perhaps occasionally in martyrdom. And towards the very, very end, just before the trumpets blow, all those who are still alive, who have God's Spirit, have this, if you like, final seal of guaranteed approval stamped upon them. And if you add up the lot from start to finish, maybe 144,000. That seems to me quite plausible, but I'm not putting any guarantees on that. Verse 9, after these things, I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. So the next part of John's vision, and it may not mean that it happens chronologically afterwards, it certainly could do, but with visions, you see one thing in a vision, you see something else. You don't necessarily assume that they follow immediately one after the other in practice, but this is what John sees next, a great multitude beyond being counted. And it comes from, it says, all nations, tribes, peoples, tongues, you know, Chinese, presumably Japanese, Africans, every tribe and tongue is represented here. And this large group of people, this great multitude, stand before the throne. Interestingly, of course, they're not on the throne. They stand before the throne. That suggests that at this stage, at least, these are not in the first resurrection. They are not going to be among the first fruits. Because if you're in the first resurrection, as part of the Church of God through the ages, then you're not standing in front of God's throne, you're going to be sharing. If you turn back to Revelation chapter 3 for a moment, and verse 21, talking even of the Laodiceans, and they were and are a pretty difficult lot, that Jesus said he's going to spew them out of his mouth. But even among those, if they do repent and let Jesus back into their lives and get back on track, it says, verse 21, to him, even of Laodicea, who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat with my Father on his throne. So the overcomers, those in the first resurrection, will be sharing God's throne, whereas this group here are standing in front of the throne. Verse 11, and all the angels stood around the throne, and the elders and the four living creatures, and fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. And one of the elders answered, saying to me, John, who are these arrayed in white robes, and where do they come from? Who are they, John? What do you reckon, John? And I said to him, well, I don't know, basically. Sir, you know. So he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So these individuals, and it's a very great number, come out of, it says, the great tribulation. Somewhat interesting that that's the only place it's called the great tribulation. And there's some views as to what that exactly pictures. But these are ones who come out of, so they've been in great tribulation, and they've washed their robes, made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So they have been converted. They have heeded God's word. They have accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior. But perhaps at this stage, they really haven't got any fruit to speak of, because if it's all happening just minutes before the end of the age, then what can you do? Therefore, it says they are before the throne of God, again, not sharing it, serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger any more, nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. For the Lamb, who is in the midst of the throne, will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Now, what's not clear here is, when is this happening? John is seeing it at this time in his vision, but the description here in verses 15, 16, and 17 does seem to be in the far-off future, almost like John is seeing these people even after the millennium. I think I'm running short of time, but I'll just pick up one portion over in Revelation. Let's just double check this here. Verse 16, it says, they shall not hunger nor thirst, right? They'll not be stricken by any heat. The Lamb will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters. So at this stage, it looks like they have not yet fully grown, matured, and they're ready to be born into God's family. They're yet to be led to living fountains of waters. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. When might this happen? Let's turn to Revelation 21. I'll go this again, I think, in a couple of weeks, because I know I'm rushing it slightly. But Revelation 21, there is a time yet future when all the multiple billions who come out of all the tribulations down through the ages will be blessed, as it described just there. Notice Revelation 21, starting in verse 2. Then I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. And they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God, which is what we just read about the great multitude. Verse 4, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. We just read that about the great multitude. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. He who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. We saw again with the great multitude that they are led to rivers of living water, fountains of living water. So I know I'm I have to cut this short now because of time. So there's a possibility that when John is looking at this great multitude, they come out of great tribulation, they accept God's ways, but they still do need to be led to these fountains of living waters. They need to grow and mature. But for many of them, if they are called and repent just after the tribulation and the heavenly signs, I guess they too will be protected from the seven trumpets yet to blow. Well, I know that's hurrying slightly at the end there, but we've done a fairly good amount of a fairly complex chapter. So again, as my final caveat in signing off, it's not entirely clear what Revelation 6 says to us. Parts of it are more clear. Bits of it are still subject to some dispute. Mr. Armstrong himself moved from one belief to a very different belief over his lifetime. So I think we just keep it there as options. Some look strong, some perhaps aren't quite as convincing. And as we wait, and as time passes, hopefully, a much clearer understanding and confirmation of some of those views, hopefully, will come our way. Okay then, brethren, with that we'll conclude our Bible study for today.